chapter 1, in your copy of God's Word. I've entitled this survey, and I emphasize it is a survey, called it Glimpses of the Galilean, the Lord Jesus Christ. My plan is to take one chapter, a message per chapter, for the 21 chapters that we find in John's Gospel. For today, I want to begin with somewhat a lengthy reading of chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 1 through 36 in your hearing as you follow along. John chapter 1, 1 through 36. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him, and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then, art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then they said unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou about thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, help us now in this time. Speak to our hearts. Guide us into all truth. Reveal Jesus to us and in us. Do your work in each heart. Save anyone here who needs Christ. Sanctify your people. Convict us of sin. Feed us with this living bread, Lord. Change us. Make us more like Jesus. And help us to worship Him. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Amen. Forgive me, I forgot my water. You notice immediately, and of course those of you that are students of the Scripture, you've already known this for quite some time, John's Gospel starts off in a unique way compared to all the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, and that's for a reason, because they are so similar. But John's is different. Matthew starts out with a lengthy genealogy of Jesus to help the Jewish people understand that this is your Jewish Messiah that came exactly as predicted. Mark is the gospel of action and starts off immediately with the ministry of John the Baptist and then the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Luke, Dr. Luke, the theologian and also physician, in essence does an autopsy on the truth as he begins, and that's really the word he's using, a careful examination of the facts, and then goes right into the birth, as we know, of the Savior in Luke chapter 2. But John is different. John starts off with a theological dissertation. And it is that reason that we consider John a theologian and a mystic to a certain extent. Now, that doesn't mean that he was off in the clouds and wasn't practical in his thinking or understanding. In fact, remember, he's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Probably, as far as physical nearness, being let in on some of the inner secrets of the ministry of Christ, nobody was in the same position that John was in. And so, for him to write something that begins with this deeply theological introduction really doesn't go along with how he was in the ministry of Christ. You would think that he would start off just with an overflow of adoration and love for his Savior, talk about how much he loved him and so forth, which he does do later on. But God had him do something different and for a very specific purpose, and that is to introduce the Galilean, capital G, Christ, the Messiah, in a way that would drive home the point that He always has been, always existed, and that He is one with God the Father. So we see the revelation of Christ that's given here. Now, this is important for Christians, no matter how long you've been a Christian, because the doctrine of Christ being God is a truth that has to be often repeated to us and pressed upon us. It's very easy for us to decline from that. And there are many who claim to be Christians, who go under the banner of being evangelical, who deny the deity of Christ, or at least to some degree do. So this is not something that we can say, well, of course I know that. I know Jesus is God. Let's get on to something that I need to learn. Just like every truth in the Scripture, it is designed to continue to be impressed upon God's people. So we need this. As Peter writes, and we saw when we went through his two epistles, Peter said, I've decided to put these things down, even though I told you about them before, so that you can read them now, and even after I'm gone, you're still going to be confronted with the same truths. Because, in the weakness of our flesh, we will decline. See, there is no such thing as reaching a point in our Christian walk of being stable and static, and not moving one direction or the other, and we think that. But in reality, if we're not pressing on to know the Lord, we are sliding back. There is no treading water theologically, doctrinally. You don't stay in one spot. And so for that reason, it's extremely important for us to understand these things. Now we begin with the first two verses, and as I pointed out before in some other context for other reasons by comparison, let me drive home the point that the strength of this statement about Jesus being God, Jesus being called here the Word, capital W, Logos. John likes to use that term for Him because he not only uses it here, but obviously in the Revelation. Revelation 19, His name is called what? As He rides the white horse, the Word of God. Now, Logos simply means a general revelation about something. Okay, it means Word in the broadest sense. Now, when you're talking about the Bible, if you say the Logos concerning the Bible, you would talk about Genesis through Revelation. But if you're talking about a specific place in the Bible, a specific passage or doctrine, you would use the word in the Greek, at least, rhema. That means a specific message, which is what we find when the armor of God is described to us in Ephesians, as Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. Because he's saying, when you get ready to do battle with Satan, you can't just say, well, I believe the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You've got to be able, as Jesus did in His temptation, what? To come against the temptations and the lies of Satan with specific truths that knock those down. But here the Word is the general revelation of God. And that's very important because when it's talking about Jesus, it's saying He's not a particular facet of God. He's not a specific place. There's not like one or two places or 15 or 30 or whatever in the Bible where Jesus is shown to be important. No, He's the general revelation of God. He comprehends and compends everything from Genesis through Revelation and beyond. Okay? So that's His understanding as He uses the Word. Now, let me give this to you, which again in the English directly coming from the original is somewhat cumbersome sounding, but it drives home the point. If we took it even more literally, and again the writers of or the translators of the Scripture, of the translations we have, obviously understand, translating into English, that word orders need to be changed so that they make more sense to us. Okay? However, when we look at this, it helps drive home the point of Christ's deity. In beginning, the Word was. And with God, the Word was. And God was the Word. That's a more literal rendering from the Greek. Not that I know more than the KJV translators or any other translator. It's just what it is. But again, when we say it that way, it's kind of somewhat cumbersome in English to us, isn't it? But it drives home the point. Verse 2, the same way. The same was in the beginning with God, our Bible says, or some variation of that. But actually, it's the same in beginning with God was the Word. So, the revelation here of the doctrine of Christ as God is driven home with a very, very strong stroke. And we could imagine, though it's not put that way in our text, a bunch of exclamation points behind it. God was the Word, ever and always existing. We covered that some in our first hours. We talked about the pre-incarnate existence of Christ. If you missed that, just jot down Proverbs 8, particularly beginning in verse 22, and go back on your own time and read from there to the end of the chapter, as Jesus, styled and described as the wisdom of God, is revealed to us. So we have the revelation of Christ as God. We have the revelation that He is the Creator. Verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Nothing that was made apart from Jesus Christ. As I said in the first hour, even though certainly, clearly, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth, God. Most of the time we understand that in the Old Testament as a reference directly to the Father. And yet, John comes along, Paul comes along in Colossians and other places in the New Testament underscore the point that specifically it was Jesus the Son, the second person of the Godhead, who was the agent of creation. And that's what John is saying here. But not only that, then he begins in verses 4 through 9 to move from the revelation of Christ being God to the illumination that Christ coming into the world brings. In Him was life, verse 4 says, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Or in other words, the darkness could not overpower the light. It's a wonderful imagery, and we know it from a physical sense, don't we? If this building is completely dark and we don't turn on any overhead lights to say all the windows were blacked out and doors and everything, total pitch blackness, but all we have to do to dispel darkness is strike a match or light a candle. And at least in that area, the darkness can't overpower that light. That's always the way it is. Light dispels darkness. And so the darkness that is described here is not, understand this now, it's not a darkness that John is saying was existent to the point where people didn't know God before Jesus came. That they didn't understand the means of salvation before Jesus came. Obviously that's not true. Or we would have to say all the Old Testament people, none of them went to heaven. He's not meaning that. What he means is, though, that that light that was shining through in types and symbols and declarations of God's truth through the Old Testament era now comes in full expanse and shines directly on men as Jesus walks among them. The light shines in the darkness cannot overpower it. Then in verse 6, we're introduced to the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, a testimony bearer, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but came to bear witness of that light, because that was the true light, Jesus, which lights every man that comes into the world. Now, John Gill said, Christ remained what he was and became what he was not. Christ always remained what he was as he came to earth, and he also became what he was not. That is, the taking of flesh to himself. And there was a wonderful complementary, as it's called doctrinally, hypostatic union between Christ's body and his Godhood. Between the body of Jesus of the Nazarene, the Galilean, and the Godhood of the Son of God. And it's deep stuff, I admit. But it's also so simple that the youngest who have the light of Christ revealed to them can understand. Christ became man, but he never ceased being God. And so the illumination that's given then is the true light coming into the world to shine upon men, to dispel the darkness that had prevailed. Now the darkness was that the types and symbols designed to illustrate and to point to Christ were many times misunderstood by those who saw them and participated in them, right? That's the reason right here at the beginning of this gospel account you have the Pharisees and the Levites and the scribes coming to John the Baptist and say, what's going on here? What are you doing? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah come back from the dead? Or what's happening? Why do you baptize? What is all this? You see, they're still laboring in darkness. But the light has come. Now, the rejection that immediately follows from many, or by many, of Jesus is shown in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, one thing you need to understand about John's gospel here at the beginning, and these are just some of the things, principles and whatnot, information we'll lay down that will pop up later and we can refer back to, we can understand. But world here has three different applications in this one verse. He was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Now first of all, just from a common sense perspective, we can say, okay, he was in the world, that means he came to earth. And the world was made by him, not just planet earth, but everything, right? Again, we've already said that. And that's what verse 3 says. All things were made by him, not just planet earth, right? And then the world knew him not. Well, his created order knew him. So that's talking about a different use of the word, isn't it? It has to be. So maybe this helps. I think it does. Read it this way. He was in a certain part of the earth. He came to Israel, right? To Galilee. And spent his whole 33 plus years in that general area that we call the Middle East or the Holy Land or whatever you want to call it as a designation. He was in a certain part of the earth, and the whole world and all things else were made by him, and most men living in the world knew him not. That kind of helps, doesn't it? He was in a certain part of the earth. He didn't come to North America, regardless what the Mormons teach. He didn't come to Alaska. He didn't come to South America. He came to the land of Israel, a certain part of the earth. The whole world and all things that exist, the universes, the galaxies, everything, planets, the stars, and all things were created by him. And most men living in this planet earth knew him not. But not all, right? Verse 11 underscores that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Again, it's a different emphasis, the two words, own. He came unto his own things, his own creation, earth specifically, and his own what? People knew him not. The Jews. For he came first and foremost to them, didn't he? So he came to that which was his own, all created things, including all men, but the people of Christ, after the flesh, didn't know him. Right? Now we're going to see the Baptist, we already read it, we're going to see the Baptist even say that himself. So, Christ comes, and then we need to consider some of the implications of the incarnation, of Jesus coming to earth. First of all, God the Son, eternally existing in spirit, became flesh. God the Son, eternally existing in spirit, became flesh. Secondly, God the Son pitched His tent, and that's a paraphrase of what it says there in verse 14, among men. The Word was made flesh and dwelt. The most literal rendering is tabernacled, and it has the idea of putting up a tent and dwelling in it. So, God the Son pitched His tent, quotation marks, among men. Thirdly, God the Son revealed His glory in ways that men could see. Fourthly, God the Son gave His fullness to men. That's verse 16. And the result of all that is that grace and truth came by and through Jesus Christ. So we have the rejection of Him in verses 10 and 11, and then we have the salvation testified that He brings in verses 12 through 18. We won't read all those again, but let's just touch on a few of the points. As many as received Him, verse 12, to them He gave power, or the right and privilege, really is the meaning. It gave the right, gave the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The new birth is not by heritage, earthly adoption. It is not by decree of men to nominate someone as being in a particular family. It's not by bloodlines. It is a supernatural entering into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is indeed the new birth. And that's the point. And the Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now think about this, folks. What this shows us is that the damage done to the image of God in men through the fall, through the sin of Adam and Eve, and then subsequent sin of all men, that damage that was done was so great that in order to effect the restoring of the image of God as it was intended in men and restoring them to God's favor took nothing less than the very second person of the Godhead putting on flesh and dwelling among us and ultimately dying and being raised again to effect that work. Think about that. Let me come around it again. The fall and sin so damaged and marred the image of God in men that it was unrecognizable. And men were totally cut off from God, including us. And it took no less than the Son of God Himself coming and putting on flesh like us, walking among us, revealing the Father, ultimately giving His life as a ransom for many, and being raised again and ascended back to glory to restore that image. That is a very, very costly work, isn't it? No value can be placed on it in our understanding or thinking. It is beyond valuing that the Son of God is given to restore the image of God in men. And yet that's exactly what happened. And so John bears witness of Him, verse 15, and says, "This is the one I spoke about. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He preceded me. Now, just a little human note here. Actually, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. Right? Because Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth were cousins. So, and John was born before Jesus was. And yet, he says, "This was he of whom I said, he's preferred before me, for he was before me." So immediately, anybody who heard that and knew anything about the familial relations would have either thought, he's crazy, or he must mean something else than birth order here. Because he's older than Jesus, physically. But John's point is, no, you don't understand. I'm talking about one that has always existed. And of his fullness, John continues, "We have all received, and grace for grace." The fullness that is in Christ that Paul talks about in the Colossian letter, "For in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, And John here says, quoting John the Baptist, of that fullness we've all received. And grace for grace. You've probably heard people say before something like this. It means grace piled on top of grace. And it really does in the original. Grace for grace. Grace in the place of grace. Here's some grace. Well, here's some more. Well, that's not enough. Here's some more. See, that's why God deals with us. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, understand this contrast. It is not saying that what Moses did and the law that God sent was bad and wrong and shouldn't have never happened. It's not putting a dichotomy between the law and the gospel. It's just talking about the order of things. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, the fulfillment of what the law demanded finds its fulfillment in the person of Christ, right? Because only He could obey it. Again, remember, and I've said this before, but go back to Exodus 19 and read very carefully the last section of it before God gives the law in Exodus 20. And you will hear there a gracious gospel invitation and affirmation by God the Father. You remember, He says to Israel, how I delivered you from Egypt by bearing you on eagle's wings and bringing you to myself. Now you are a peculiar people unto me. That's grace. So, John is not saying, boy, the law had no grace in it. There's nothing there about grace. No, it's full of it. It's just that it was designed to point to man to say the only way that you can satisfy the law's demands is through someone else who can, because you can't. And if one fulfills the law's demands on your behalf, what can you call that but grace? Right? And that's what Jesus did. So, again, he's not putting them in opposition to each other. He's just saying, here's the total plan of God. The law was given, and men said, can't do it. God said, that's my point. But my law stands. I will not negate it. My holy character won't let me put it aside and say, oh, well, I won't worry about that. Because it reflects the very nature and character of God. That's why Paul says, the law is holy and just and good. Why? Because it reflects the lawgiver. But nobody could ever be saved by trying to keep it. Neither was it ever designed to be such. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, that is the Father. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared or He has revealed Him. Literally, I like this because we hear so much negative use of this term today. Here's a positive use of this term. Literally, it means He was outed by Jesus. The Father was. He was outed. He was revealed in a way that had been hidden. Remember what He said to Philip? Have I been so long with you and you haven't known me? He who's seen me has seen the Father. Why would you say, show us the Father? I'm standing in front of you. And the revelation is no less true for us who didn't have the privilege of being alive on earth when Jesus walked the earth. It is no less our privilege to be able to look at Christ in the Gospels, look at Christ in the whole Scripture, and say, we've seen the Father. Because we have. And we do. And we continually look upon Him. Now, the next section that I read is basically John's answering the questions of the religious leaders and telling them, look, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. He's referring to Deuteronomy 18 there, where Moses predicted Jesus coming. Remember, he said, Lord God will raise up from among you a prophet, capital P, like unto me, to him you shall give heed, and whoever doesn't listen to him shall be cut off from the people. He says, no, I'm not that. I'm not that. I'm simply the voice crying out in the wilderness. Fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Make straight the way of the Lord. John deprecates himself. He acknowledges that he's nothing. I just baptize in water, but the one who's coming after me, I'm not even fit to untie his sandal. He is preferred before me. Now, as I said a moment ago, isn't it interesting? Verse 31 and also verse 33, John says, I knew him not. Now you know good and well he knew his cousin after the flesh. So what does he mean? Until God the Father revealed it, I didn't know he was the one. I didn't know Jesus, the Son of Mary, was the Messiah until the Father revealed it. Listen, folks, don't miss the point. It's the same thing that is very much clearly underscored when Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And they say this and that and the other, Elijah, one of the other prophets, John the Baptist raised from the dead, whatever. "Who do you say I am?" Peter, of course, makes the great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father is in heaven." Listen, folks, mark it down. Nobody, no time, anywhere, will ever know Jesus to be the Son of God without supernatural revelation from God to them by His Spirit and through His Word. There is no other way that they will know that. They may say they do. They may affirm it with all the strength they have. But the Bible's making it clear, even with John the Baptist, "I knew him not, but he that sent me said, you just be watching, and the one you see the Spirit come down on like a dove, that's him." And see, it took that before John could say in verse 34, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." It's supernatural revelation. Now that's why we cannot and must not, we must be faithful to witness for Christ when He gives us opportunity, but not be discouraged when the person just goes, after all we try to do, reading the Scripture, praying with them, talking to them, telling them what God has done for us, all that, and in many, many cases, we know at least at that point in time, they're going to go, "So?" Or they may even say, "Well, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God." But in their still lost and unconverted state, they don't know who He is. And they can't until God reveals it. Now, He's going to make use of means, and that's why we are to carry the gospel. How shall they hear except someone preach, except someone bring them the truth, right? Romans 10. So we're not off the hook by the fact that it has to be supernaturally revealed. No, in fact, we're on the hook because God says we're to go and proclaim the gospel to every creature. But we've got to realize nothing's happening for that person until God is pleased to reveal His Son to and in them. And that's what John the Baptist does. Now, and our time is about gone, but I just want to touch on this because it's a wonderful picture here. Look at verse 32. "John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon Him. And I knew Him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I've seen and bear record that this is the Son of God." Have you ever wondered why the Spirit appeared as a dove alighting upon Jesus at His baptism? Now some of you are ahead of me on this because you've studied this before probably. But have you ever wondered why a dove? I mean, why not a cloud? You know, God appears in clouds all the time, Old Testament and New Testament. Why not some other kind? Why not a bolt of lightning that just illumines the sky? Why not a star? Why a dove? Well, you have to go back to the ark. Because you see, if you recall, at the ark, after the rain waters had stopped, but the flood was still, the water was still covering the earth, and they were all in the ark, that first of all, Noah sends out a raven. Now that's a bird of prey. It's a carrion eater, really. They eat rotten things, dead things. And so the raven goes out, and there's, I know it's distasteful before lunch, but there's all these floating corpses of men and animals that have drowned, and the raven finds good pickings. So the raven doesn't come back. He sends a dove out, and the dove sees nothing but that and comes right back. Says, "That's not for me. I'm not about decay and death and decomposition." Sends a dove out again, and this time she brings an olive branch in her mouth. He sends her out a third time, and she never comes back because now she's saying, "I have found something good to light on." You see, as the dove in Noah's day symbolized the completion of God's wrath and judgment, the fulfillment of His declaration of judgment on wicked men, and grace to those in the ark. In the same way, the dove descends upon Jesus in the Holy Spirit's form as a dove and says, I found the best place to light. I'm lighting on that which is good throughout. And I'm also testifying that God's wrath has been satisfied. And the Son of God has come to take away sin. And He will do as was done with the flood waters. But in order for Him to do that, He's going to have to go under the flood waters Himself of death. He's going to have to. In order to rescue God's people from the wrath to come. It's beautiful imagery. The Spirit is the dove lighting only on that which is good. Then Christ being baptized at that moment signifies His death, right? That's why the Bible says we are buried with Him by baptism in His death. That's why immersion is so important, because it shows someone going under the waters, symbolizing death, and then raised back out. And also Christ is the ark of refuge for His saints. He takes the flood waters and dives deep and pays the price. And we float above it because of His work for us. And we are safe in the ark that is Christ. It's wonderful imagery. Don't forget it. Don't lose it. Let's bow our heads.